when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Now this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was to be spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew 2, 13 through 23. Go ahead and put a marker in it because we're going to be spending a large bulk of this morning in Matthew 2, but we're also going to be going to about 100 other places in Scripture to see the way that the entire biblical narrative is pointing forward to this moment in history. In my study this week, I've been reflecting on my own experiences as a father. For almost 7 years, we've had kids in our home. And as I think about this tragedy in Matthew 2, 13 through 23, it hits different than it used to. Everything from seeing Joseph uprooting his young family and leaving Judah to seek refuge in a foreign land in verses 13 through 15 for the protection of this child, to the devastating scene of loud lamentation, parents, that we see in loud lamentation in verses 16 through 18. Here we see in this passage so much heaviness and so much suffering. This week, as I tucked my kids into bed every night and I looked into their eyes, this real life historic moment in time in Matthew 2 just hits differently. I would do anything to protect my children. In fact, there was a real, tangible, instinctual shift in my life when we found out that Kaylee was pregnant with Ezra. It was about a month before we were going on a trip together. We had just found out that she was pregnant with Ezra, and we were heading to Ireland for about a week. And when we decided on this trip, we decided to extend it and also go to Iceland because we didn't know when would be the next time that we'd be able to jump across the pond. Now, on a side note, Kaylee had her first bout of morning sickness mid-flight, returning from Ireland on an international flight, which may be the literal worst place to have that experience. For one, it's hard to clean. For two, there's no comfortable place to be afterwards. And three, there's no convincing way to tell people that you're not bringing the bubonic plague back to the United States. Kaylee felt a real shift in her health, as I felt a real instinctual shift in my responsibility to my family as a father. I still remember we were in Iceland driving around Highway 1, which is one big highway that goes across the entire country, and they creatively name it Highway 1. And at every turn on Highway 1, there seems to be this really remote outdoor scene that's within walking distance. At one of the many places that we stopped, there was this beautiful scenic canyon. There was this little small trail that led up to this canyon to a viewing site. And there was just this little fence keeping you safe. In this season of life, pre-kids, and to the whole season for about 27 years leading up to this scene, it was not uncommon for me to climb the fence to get as close to the edge as possible. I still remember this little enticing cliff that went out into this canyon like a little peninsula. As we walked up to this little tiny cliff and there was this little tiny fence, I walked right over the top of that fence. And I walked out onto this peninsula like I would have done over and over and over again. And at the moment that I got to the very edge of this little peninsula, as there's a canyon drop on both sides of me, this little gust came up from the canyon and made me lose my balance. Now, there were many things that went through my head in that moment, but the one that kept recirculating was, you're a dad now, and you need to be around for this baby. Something clicked in that moment, and it was this long-awaited arrival of my frontal lobe. And I have not been the same since. In fact, later on that trip, Kaylee and I were at the Cliffs of Moher in Ireland, and we were watching the sunset. And Kaylee jokes about seeing the tangible difference in me, where I went from adventure to anxiety almost overnight. I wouldn't let either of us get within like 10 feet of the edge because of this instinctual change within me to protect my family. Matthew 2:13-23, we witness the great lengths in which Joseph follows God's direction to protect this baby boy who has been born into human suffering. Joseph uproots his family and seeks refuge in a foreign land in order to keep Jesus protected from Herod's warpath, to keep Jesus protected from being killed, King of the Jews. In Matthew 2, we see the gravity of Jesus' grand entry into the world, and it's immediately full of hardship and suffering. From Jesus' first years of life, he was a man, a baby of sorrows, acquainted with grief, experiencing suffering. And this was precisely the point of the incarnation. Before we get to Matthew 2, we're going to take a detour to Hebrews 2. If you remember our Hebrews study from last year, Hebrews 2:14-18 speaks of the beauty and the purpose of the incarnation. And it's in these theological nuggets that we're going to see the backdrop to what is happening in real time in Matthew 2. So if you have your Bibles, put a little bookmark in Matthew 2 and flip to Hebrews 2:14-18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In Matthew 2, we are going to see the theological implication of Hebrews 2:14-18 lived out in real time. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That is, taking on flesh, being born, taking on the human experience, enduring real suffering, which he had never experienced before in the perfection of eternity past. As we get going into Matthew 2, we're going to see that Jesus entered the world, which is full of sin and death. And his incarnation is accompanied with instantaneous suffering, even from the time of his childhood. And it is through this suffering, along with a lifetime of suffering, that he would be consecrated as our merciful and great high priest. It is through temptation, but without sin, that he would sympathize with us in our weakness. That's Hebrews 4. It is through the life that he lived and the death that he died that he would make propitiation for our sins. For because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I know that there is a lot of pain and suffering in this room. Present pain and present suffering. I also know that there are a lot of people in this room that walk with a lot of past pain and suffering. So whether it's past, whether it's current, or whether it's future, the human experience is full of suffering. Everyone in this room has experienced, is experiencing, or will experience suffering. Now, that could be a lot of different things, whether it's the loss of someone you love, whether it be a sickness, whether it be a tragedy, whether it be or what seems to be an unbearable temptation. The risen Christ is not disconnected from your pain. On the contrary, he came to earth to experience the same suffering that each of us endure. And more than that, to suffer in ways beyond what any of us could even understand. Jesus is acquainted with pain, and so he is tender and sympathetic with us. He is near to those who are suffering. I remember when my cousin died 4.5 years ago in a car accident. It was almost, and it still is, almost impossible to describe the pain of losing someone that you grew up with so close. It is so hard to find people who truly comprehend and understand the relationship dynamic that Justin and I had, to be able to understand the amount of grief and loss that I experienced when he died. And so I took a lot of solace with my family, because they were the only ones on the entire planet who seemed to know exactly what I was experiencing, because they were also experiencing what I was experiencing. Brothers and sisters, don't let this be lost on us. Jesus, the risen Christ, has been tempted in every way and has experienced the fullness of human suffering. And so, he gets it. He gets us. He gets you. Whatever you think that he doesn't understand, he does. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, in our pain, in our suffering, and in our temptation. Whatever it is that you think that no one understands or no one can help in your time of need, Jesus gets you unlike anyone else could get you. And so let us draw near to him in our time of need, in our times of suffering, in our times of temptation, for he is able to help. And he desires to help. Now, the theology of the incarnation in Hebrews 2 is being played out in real time in Matthew 2, 13 through 23. So everything we've seen in Hebrews 2 is being played out in real time, both in Jesus' human suffering and also in the salvific purpose of these specific hardships and suffering. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. I'm going to read this again because I want us to hold on to this as the backdrop of Matthew 2. Reads as follows.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then look at this language, because it's intentional. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 15, he came to deliver all of those who, through a fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. And also, he surely, verse 16, he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now we're going to see how those two come together as we see Matthew 2 be unpacked. But in this text, we see that Jesus came to share in the flesh, in the incarnation, in the experience of human suffering, to deliver those subject to lifelong slavery. We're going to see a second Exodus. And also to help the offspring of Abraham, meaning that he's bringing a bright future for us. In Matthew 2, we will read of real suffering as Jesus, as a child, as a human, his family is on the run for their life. They're living as a refugee in a foreign land. They're displaced from their home as sojourners. All the while, the fullness of human depravity is on display in this great tragedy that happens in Herod's massacre of the innocents. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is enduring real suffering, even from the time that he was a baby, as a fulfillment of the scriptures, in order to show how he has delivered us from lifelong slavery in the second Exodus, and how he leads us from pain of the spiritual exile into a bright future as the offspring of Abraham. In Matthew 2, there is real hope to be found in the midst of suffering. Now, Matthew 2, 13 through 23, it's a real moment in history. This is a real moment where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus moved to live as refugees and sojourners in Egypt while they are on the run from a ruthless tyrant, King Herod, who is seeking to have Jesus killed because Herod views him as a threat to his throne. So we're going to see play out in verses 13 through 15. And then in 16 through 18, we see that Herod is unable to locate Jesus. And so he orders all the male babies in Bethlehem under the age of 2 to be murdered. Then in verses 19 through 23, after Herod's death, we see Herod's son takes over. And so Jesus comes with his father, his stepfather, Joseph, and Mary. And this little family withdraws to live humble lives in the lowly district of Galilee, in the city of Nazareth. Now, in one sense, we see real historical picture of Jesus' childhood suffering in the events that surround his birth and upbringing. But in another sense, Matthew wants us to see the magnitude of the gospel, as we will see that all of Scripture has pointed to God's plan for redemption through Christ. And we will see this happen three times in this text, as they pull from the Old Testament prophecies to show that we have hope in Jesus in the midst of whatever we are experiencing. Throughout Matthew 2, 13 through 23, Matthew writes of the fulfillment of Scripture that is taking place through Christ in these real historical events, and is a profound picture of the hope that we have in Christ. It's through studying the depth of these prophetic fulfillments that we glean the picture of hope that is ours in Christ. It's in understanding the way that Christ fulfills the entirety of Scripture that we begin to see the harmony of the Bible and the beauty of the gospel on full display. Matthew 2:13 reads, Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and they remained there until the death of Herod. Now, in one sense, we see God's provision and protection of Jesus when Joseph was miraculously given a dream about Herod's plan. And so in this real moment of history, we see Joseph's protection of his family. He obeys God, he packs up his stuff, and he leaves the land of Judah, which was their home, for a foreign land as sojourners in Egypt. But in another sense, and we see this honed in verse 15, we see that God has been at work in his sovereignty and in his planning before the creation of the world to send Jesus, and that all of Scripture has been telling of God's plan to save the world by sending his Son. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, in this particular case, Matthew is quoting Hosea 11:1. If you turn there, you'll notice something very interesting about Hosea 11, particularly that it is speaking to a specific moment in history that has already taken place. Hosea 11 writes about the original exodus from Egypt, when God miraculously delivered his people from physical slavery. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11:1, which is being quoted by Matthew, we see that he's actually referencing the physical nation, Israel. Now, often in Scripture, the nation of Israel is referred to in a familial sense as God's child or God's son. And in this case, in Hosea 11, son refers to the people of God, Israel. And we know this because of verse 2, which goes on to speak of all the ways that Israel turned away from God after the Exodus and turned to idols during their time of being tempted in the desert. Hosea 11, 1 and 2 reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, and burning offerings to idols." And so Hosea is writing about a real time in Israel's history when they were physically enslaved in Egypt, and then they were miraculously led out of slavery through a series of plagues, with the final culminating event of these plagues being the Passover, where Israel painted blood of a lamb above their doorposts, and the angel of death came that night to kill the firstborn sons of Egypt and literally passed over the homes covered by the blood of the lamb. God would then go on to lead them out of slavery in Egypt by splitting the Red Sea, bringing them to the promised land of rest in Canaan. Because Israel did not believe God would deliver them into that land, they would then, though, go on to wander the wilderness for 40 years, constantly tempted and constantly giving into their temptations, which is what Hosea 11:1 is referencing. Now, notice the intentionality of Matthew in chapter 2 as he quotes Hosea 11, which should bring us back to the entire history of the Exodus. Now, this is important to note. Some prophecy in the Old Testament is explicitly clear about the future. We saw that last week when we read of Micah's prophecy of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. While other prophecy of the Old Testament is showing God's plan for redemption like a shadow of what's to come, because all of Scripture is pointing forward to Jesus. This is the case that we see in the series of events in Exodus. Matthew proclaims that Jesus is fulfilling Hosea 11:1, which means that he is proclaiming that Jesus is the true Israel and that through Christ, God is inaugurating a second exodus, a spiritual exodus, for us to be delivered from lifelong slavery. The entire exodus was a shadow of how Jesus would come to save us from spiritual bondage. As Jesus went to Egypt as an infant toddler, as a refugee, he would fulfill the scriptures. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This inauguration of the second and better exodus is a theme for the first four chapters of the book of Matthew. The Spirit has intentionally organized Matthew 1 through 4 for us to see the parallels between the first exodus and the second exodus, the better exodus inaugurated in Christ. Jesus comes out of Egypt in Matthew 2. And then in Matthew 3, just as Israel was led through the parting of the Red Sea, Jesus passes through water in his baptism. In Matthew 4, just as Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. But unlike Israel, Jesus did not give in to temptation. In fact, we'll take note of Jesus' quotations directly from Deuteronomy in a couple weeks when we study that chapter, because while he's in the wilderness in Matthew 4, he is directly quoting from Israel's time in the wilderness. And then we see this climatic event in the Exodus was the Passover. And so when Israel would celebrate God's deliverance from slavery, they would celebrate the Passover to remember the way that God had delivered them from physical slavery. And the climatic event of the gospel is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Because Jesus, the Passover lamb, dies to cover our sins and deliver us from spiritual bondage. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes it this way: "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." For the first century reader with a Jewish background, Matthew's reference of the Exodus and the parallels between the physical Exodus in history and Jesus' inauguration of the second Exodus would be clear and also astounding. When we see the intricacies of Scripture, we begin to see the beauty of the gospel on display as we see God's plan for redemption. His plan was always to send his son, and the entirety of Scripture is loudly proclaiming this gospel. Jesus came to inaugurate the better Exodus as the better Moses and the better Passover lamb. Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. Now, if you remember back in Hebrews 2:15, we talked about the theological implication of the incarnation, that it would be to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let's pick back up in Matthew 2:16 as we see this whole picture come together. Jesus has inaugurated a better exodus, and here we see a picture in 2:16 of Israel's exile. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that they had been tricked by the wise men, that is because they didn't return to him, instead they were told in a dream to go home another way. Herod became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And so we can almost hear it, the loud lamentation, the screams of parents who have lost their children, who have been brutally murdered before them. This world is full of pain and suffering. Verse 17 goes on to say, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Specifically, he pulls from Jeremiah 31:13. That's what's being quoted here, which is interesting Because if you turn to Jeremiah 31:13, it speaks of another major moment in Israel's history, this time being the exile. And so the pain in this quote is a result of sin and death in the world, of spiritual bondage in the world. It shows the real impact of sin and death in this world as Israel is experiencing in Jeremiah 31, God's wrath and justice in the exile because of their sin. And so Jeremiah 31:13, it speaks of Rachel, which if you'll remember is the wife of Jacob, that's Israel. And so this is giving a real picture of the mother of Israel's physical children as a picture of deep sorrow that stretches throughout Israel as they're sent into exile. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And Matthew wants us to see that this physical picture of weeping from the parents in Bethlehem is a result of suffering because sin and death exist in the world. And this is precisely why Jesus came. The human experience is full of pain and suffering. In a sense, we're all in spiritual exile before Christ, and all we know is pain. And yet Christ came. And he came. And for those in Christ, the pain that we know in this world is the most temporary feeling that we will ever know, as Christ came to lead us out of exile. That's the whole point of using Jeremiah 31, which is interesting because it is supposed to be, as you keep going, an encouraging text, looking forward to the new covenant. In fact, later in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah will go on to proclaim that the new covenant is coming. In the same chapter, we're going to see that there is hope for our future. In fact, if you just go just a few verses later into Jeremiah 31, 15 through 16, we see the sweet gospel nugget. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back to the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. Jesus has led us out of slavery into the land of rest and in the second Exodus. And he is also leading us to this land of rest out of a spiritual exile. For he came to help, if you remember that back in Hebrews 2, he came to help the offspring of Abraham. And Galatians 3:29 speaks exactly to who this is. And if you are Christ, that is, if you have faith in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Matthew 2, by drawing attention to the exile, Matthew is showing us that in this world of pain and suffering, Jesus came into the world to make our future bright. There will be a day with no more tears, with no more pain, with no more suffering. In fact, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 will go on to teach of the work God will do to put the law within us, to write it on our hearts, that he would be our God and we would be his people, that we would know him intimately, and that he would remember our sin no more. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is here to usher in this new covenant by his blood. And we're going to see this play out as we keep going throughout all of the biblical narrative. We see that Jesus has been pointed to from Genesis all the way to the end of the book. If we keep going in Matthew 2, we see this play out. Matthew 19 through 23. We're going to keep seeing the prophecies come together. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Verse 22, but then he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And so here's what we see happening here. In their return from Egypt, Joseph was warned of Archelaus's rule of Judea. And so he sought residency in the district of Galilee, specifically the town of Nazareth. Verse 23, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this passage is really fascinating because nowhere in the Old Testament does Scripture say explicitly that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Kind of leaves us in a little bit of a conundrum. We see happening, though, in Matthew 2, 23. We're going to explain this a little bit. He is using more general language about many prophets instead of honing in on just one prophet, like where he did earlier in Jeremiah 31 and how he did before in Hosea 11. In this moment, in Matthew 23, he's using general language about how all the prophets are speaking towards this. This reference specifically of Jesus being called a Nazarene is likely keeping the first century Jewish audience in mind, and so represents Jesus' humility. It represents how he came into the world. He entered into the world to be with the marginalized, the rejected, the outsider. For the first century Jew, there was a real prejudice towards the people who were from Nazareth. In fact, do you remember in John 1:46, when Philip is telling Nathanael about Jesus? Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, we are from Missouri, and so we love the Chiefs. In Missouri, there's not a lot of pride around any other sports teams except for the Kansas City Chiefs and the St. Louis Cardinals for their decorated histories. Now, when Kaylee and I started dating, it was wild for me. It was a culture shock to come to Texas and see that many people cared more about college sports than professional sports. In fact, on Kaylee Street that we used to go on walks around, everyone seemed to have a flag of their Texas alma mater or their Big 12 alma mater. They had their plastered flags on the outside of their house, letting people know what little tiny groupings of people they were in their little town. One of my father-in-law's favorite thing to say as a Texas Tech alumni, anytime anyone in public is doing something that seems silly, his favorite thing to say is, "Must be an Aggie." In Matthew 2:23, this reference to a Nazarene is understood in their context. It is a hit towards Nazareth. It is a focus on Jesus' humility. Even the word Nazarene is associated with lesser. This is giving us a picture of Jesus' humility and his posture towards those who are marginalized, on the fringe, outsiders, sojourners, foreigners, which all of the prophets had pointed forward to Jesus, the Messiah, coming. And many other prophecies, Matthew, along with many other prophecies, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah from Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Listen to this, much like a Nazarene. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. These are the prophecies that Matthew is pointing to. This Nazarene, this despised and rejected, whom was not esteemed, he was and is the Messiah that was promised. He is the Messiah that would, verse 4, in that same passage in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In just the 11 verses in Matthew 2, Matthew has intentionally showed us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He came to endure real human suffering and to conquer it, a pioneer and champion to lead many brothers into glory. He is the Messiah who came to lead us out of spiritual slavery in a second exodus. He is the Messiah who came to lead us out of exile into a bright future. He is the one who came by his blood to usher in the new covenant. He is the one who came to carry our sorrows. He is the one who came to be pierced for our transgressions. He is the one who came to be crushed for our iniquities. He is the one who came to heal us by his wounds. Jesus entered into suffering that he would save us. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, we see the glory and the majesty of Jesus. God, we thank you for the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. God, we thank you for the explicit prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, God. We thank you for the way that all of your scriptures speak and teach a harmonious word. God, we thank you for your gospel. God, as we look around, as we think through the individual or the corporate suffering that we have experienced, God, we know that hope is not lost because Jesus came. We know that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness, God. We thank you for sending your son to be with us, to be made like us, that he would be fully human and also fully God. That he would live the life that we did not, and he would die the death that we deserved. That he would raise from the dead, giving us life. I pray that we would never lose the beauty of this gospel, the beauty of these promises. We see them so clearly in Matthew 2, in the midst of a great tragedy. We see the glimpses of what you are doing, what you have been doing, and what you will do. God, help us recognize and realize that our future is bright. Thank you for all that you've done, God, that we can anticipate what you have in store for us now and also for our future. Help us anticipate with great joy this future promise that there will be no more presence of sin for those in Christ. God, we love you. We thank you for this gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.